Our scripture text this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 16, verses 24 and 25. Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25. These are the words of God. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word. And we're thankful that you've inspired it by your Spirit. And now in the preaching of it, we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing to you as you grow and encourage our faith to follow our King. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
So Advent is next, the big first Sunday of Advent is next Sunday, and we just finished Philemon last Sunday, so I had one Sunday to do something with, and so you get this sermon. I didn't have enough time to pick something to work through a book of the Bible, obviously, and as you know, it's not normal for me to do topical sermons, so bear with it, and you get what you get. So this Sunday, we're preaching on this passage, and the theme of the sermon is the cruciform life. What does it mean to live and to follow Jesus in this way? And although I am focusing on these two verses primarily, I want you to know that these verses come in a context. I won't be preaching the whole chapter of Matthew 16, which is what I would usually like to do, but you ought to know still the context of what Jesus, or where these words come from, so that way you can better understand what Jesus meant. So why did Jesus say these words here? Why did he say, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Why does Jesus say that here to the disciples? What brings this about? Matthew 16 is probably more well known to us because this is the chapter in which Jesus tells Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." So if you know chapter 16, maybe it's for that reason. And that is comes about because Jesus says to the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Remember when he says that to them? Jesus has been teaching and preaching, and people are starting to follow him over and against the Pharisees. They've been choosing to follow Jesus. And Jesus says to the disciples, "Who do they think that I am? You know, do they think that I'm just a grand miracle worker and they're following me because I have power? What's going on here? Who do they think? Who have you heard that they've been saying I am?" And the disciples say, "Some say that you're John the Baptizer, come back from the dead." And if you remember, Herod had John beheaded, and people thought that maybe Jesus was the new John. Others say that you're Elijah, come again, or Jeremiah, or the great prophet who is to come. And Jesus doesn't say anything to those. He simply says, "Well, who do you," he's speaking to his 12 disciples, "who do you say that I am?" And Peter speaks up, and he gives the true answer. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, in biblical terms, let me rephrase that. You are the Messiah, the King of Israel. Remember, "you are the Christ" means the anointed one, the Messiah. And "Son of God" is a royal title. You are the King. You are the Savior King. That's who you are. You are the Messiah, the King of Israel. You are the Christ, the Son of God. You are our Savior and our leader. And you can just sort of picture it in your head. Jesus solemnly nods his head, or at least that's how I picture him doing it, when he hears that. And then Jesus blesses Peter, and he gives him the keys to the kingdom. Remember, he says, "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." It's the keys to the kingdom for church discipline. If you excommunicate somebody, that they truly are. But if the church grants forgiveness to the repentant, they truly are. Whatever you bind and loose on earth is bound and loosed in heaven. But then he commands his disciples. Remember these strange sayings from Jesus? And we read that as we go, why does he say this? He says, "But don't tell anyone." Remember earlier in the Gospels, he always says that to his disciples. Or he heals somebody and they'll say, "Thank you, Jesus, Son of David." And he'll say, "Don't tell anybody." And he says it here. "I don't want you to tell anybody." And then we read, the text says, from that moment. So from that moment, from Peter's grand confession and Jesus delivering the keys of the kingdom over to the leaders of the church, from that moment, we read that Jesus begins to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer and die, and be raised on the third day. From that moment, in Matthew 16, we read, Matthew 16, 21. And when Jesus says that, I have to go to Jerusalem now, and I must suffer, and I must die at the hands of wicked men, and I must be raised on the third day. After that, Peter, who just gave a glorious confession, says, "Far be it from you, Lord. May it never happen." And you can imagine, so he just confessed the Messiah and the King. But Jesus knows that to be the Messiah and the King, he has to die. And Peter interjects, "May it never be." He even calls him Lord. "May it never be, Lord. May you never die in that way." This is, you know, from Peter's perspective, imagine you were Peter or one of the disciples, you'd be like, that's understandable. You're our beloved Savior. Why in the world would we want you to go and die? You can understand why Peter would say it. It's because he doesn't understand why Jesus must go. And this is when Jesus rebukes him with those scathing words, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God." You don't understand why I have to go there. Rightly, you confess me as Savior and as King. And if you truly understood what that meant, you would know that I need to go. To save you and to rule over heaven and earth, I must defeat all my enemies. And the way, he says, you don't know the mind of God. And the way that God has ordained the King and the Savior to relinquish sins and deliver from all enemies is by succumbing to them. You don't know the mind of God. You're stuck in the ways of men. And it is then that Jesus turns to, it is at that moment that Jesus turns to the disciples and tells them this. And I think, working through Matthew 16, I think Jesus is speaking to the 12, and then he turns to the disciples, to all of them, to all the crowds following him. And he says, if anyone would come after me, imagine all these people following him on the road, right? Following his teachings, following his miracles. He's just fed the thousands of people. They're following him. And Jesus says, if anyone's going to come after me, you're going to have to deny yourself and take up a cross. And maybe Jerusalem is behind Jesus on the road, and everybody can see Jesus in Jerusalem, which is occupied by Romans. And Jesus says, if you want to follow me into there, you're going to have to be willing to take up a cross. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What's interesting about Jesus' statement here is that it comes in the affirmation of Christ by Peter. So Peter affirms Jesus, and Jesus affirms Peter. And it comes in the midst of a denial. So we have these affirmations and these truths, but then we also have a denial. Peter denies Jesus' role, Jesus' calling. And Jesus is saying, if you truly knew who I was, you'd be willing to follow me to the same place. Peter affirms Jesus' office as Messiah, the Savior, and as the King of Israel. And Jesus affirms Peter, and he says, now let's go and die. Peter affirms Jesus. Jesus affirms Peter. Peter denies Jesus. And now Jesus says, Peter, I'm paraphrasing here, of course, if you remain in your denial, you will never have everlasting life. You do not know the mind of God. You know the ways of men. He rebukes Peter, and he tells his disciples that if they want to be like him, they must take up a cross and die. They must assume the calling of Jesus upon themselves. And when they do that, you will truly live. This is, of course, if you were a literary critic, this would be a beautiful foreshadow to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If you deny yourself and take up a cross, Jesus says, in his name, when you die, you will live. But the disciples don't get it. They don't see that beautiful foreshadowing there, that what he's speaking about there is actually first going to apply to him. He must go and die and bear a cross so that he may live. Jesus must die to fulfill his calling, and yet Peter is denying him that. But also, Peter is denying Jesus and refusing to follow his master. And if he remains in that position, Peter will not live. Peter is sort of a test case for the rest of the disciples in this moment. Peter's face is bright red, so everyone else can learn. We know what happens to Peter, and we'll get to that eventually someday. What happens to Jesus, we read, will happen to his people. Now, this would be quite a shocker to everyone that heard it. Now, we are familiar with the cross, and sometimes too familiar with it. But to everyone there, it would seem like Jesus was the ultimate party pooper. The supreme buzzkill. King of Israel, more like king of killer of good moods. Just before Matthew 16, for example, we see Jesus kicking demons' butts. Jesus is knocking down doors of synagogues and casting out demons. He's defeating what we would call the armies of darkness. And he's doing it with his word. All he's doing is speaking. And Jesus is winning. He's healing the sick. Anybody who comes to him with any form of disease or deformation, Jesus heals them. He's challenging the oppressive Pharisees. He's shaming them publicly. He's feeding thousands of people. Just before this passage, he feeds 4,000 men besides the women and children. He's teaching vast multitudes of people. He's winning the day, and no one can stand toe-to-toe with him. At Matthew 16, nobody can stand in front of Jesus and win. In any worldly sense, the cause of Christ was booming. The numbers were growing exponentially. I mean, think of all the tithes that would come in from this, right? Think of all the tithes. Think about the offering box overflowing. Because all these people are following the might of Jesus. The kingdom was beginning to get rolling. The disciples just confessed him as Savior and King. Things were good. And then Jesus turns around and tells everyone, if you want to follow me, you have to die on a cross. If you're not willing to die on a cross, you cannot be my disciple and you will not have everlasting life. Aw, man. Jesus, really? Why'd you have to go and say that? We would say today, what a public relations nightmare. The church growth gurus are shaking their heads in disbelief. That is not how you win people to Jesus. They say to Jesus. The cross, remember, at that time, was something that came with... The cross at that time was not something that came with sentimental feelings of security. It should for you, for me. It should for all of us. When you think of the cross of Christ, you should have warm fuzzies. Absolutely. It should be a sense of security. Because you know exactly what it means. But before the cross of Christ, what did it mean? You say crucifixion to a Jew in the first century who lives under Roman oppression, they would not get the warm fuzzies. It is an entirely different meaning. It was a shameful event full of pain for anyone who defied the Roman Empire. You know, before Jesus' day, if the Jews began a revolt against Rome, well, crucify a few hundred of them on the hills outside of Jerusalem. Make an example of them, never to do this again. Crucifixion wasn't just a capital crime for a thief or for a murderer, but for insurrection, for rebellion. You raise your hand against Rome, you're crucified. Hundreds at a time. And Jesus says, you need to follow me to that sort of place. If you were crucified by the Roman Empire, you did not simply lose your life. You became a criminal of the state. You'd lose your land. You'd lose your property. Your family would be homeless. You'd lose everything. It was treason. Going to the cross was quite literally the loss of everything. Not just for you, but for your family as well. Today it would be not quite the same, but in a similar way, if Jesus were here today and he was teaching us and he says, take up your electric chair and follow me. Take up lethal injection and come after me. If you're not willing to do that, you're not worthy to be my disciple. Why would Jesus say something like that? You want to be with me? You have to be willing to let Roman governors order Roman soldiers to nail you to two bits of wood as a spectacle of shame to the world. You have to be willing to lose it all. Well, clearly Jesus never wanted groupies. And we see that in the Gospels. He never wants people to follow him just because he can perform a miracle. He doesn't want people chasing his power. He wants them chasing him. He doesn't feed the thousands just so that their bellies are full of food. He doesn't want them chasing food. He wants them chasing him. People came to Jesus to get fed, to get cured, to get gifts and goodies from the kingdom of God without committing to him. And that's what he's against. Some people follow Jesus for the food, and some people follow Jesus for the miracles, but they do not follow Jesus for Jesus. But what Jesus says here is that those who are committed to him will be the ones willing to die for him. And they will be the ones who will get eternal gifts. Many people like the benefits of the kingdom of God, but they do not want to take up the way of the kingdom of God. So that leads to a question. What does it mean for us today to take up our cross? Often we use that phrase as an encouragement to deal with hardship in the world, as though the sort of run-of-the-mill generic sufferings that we all experience are what Jesus has in mind. But that is not what Jesus has in mind. He doesn't have the run-of-the-mill, you know, flat tire, or you got laid off from your job, or chronic pain, or headaches. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about the run-of-the-mill, generic suffering that all men endure. Everyone in the world suffers in those ways, every day, Christian and non-Christian alike. Since the fall of man, we read in the book of Job, man has been born unto strife as the sparks of a fire fly upwards. It's just how it is in a fallen world. Rather, taking up the cross is a very deliberate choice. It is not something that is thrust upon you by the circumstances of a fallen creation. It may be thrust upon you by the circumstances of fallen men, but not by a fallen creation. It is a very deliberate choice. Carrying a cross is within your control to pick it up or not. You see that distinction? It's not up to you whether or not you get a flat tire. It's not up to you whether or not you get laid off from your job. It is within your control to pick it up or not. The cross is something you bear explicitly because you're a Christian. If you got laid off from your job because you're a Christian, there you go. That's what I mean. Taking up the cross, as Jesus commands, means that of your own will, you lay down your life for his sake. You give up everything and are willing to die for him. That is the direct, concrete meaning. You will suffer because you belong to Jesus. We see this in the epistles and in the book of Acts, particularly in the realm of martyrdom, in the early church and even today. Martyrdom is the full picture of what this looks like. To literally take up a cross and die. To be killed for your profession of Christ. But how many of us today are called to martyrdom? I hope none of us. I hope none of you. I hope none of you have to experience something like that. And yet this can be applied to us still. What would be a principle of bearing your cross? What is a principle of Jesus' commandment that can be applied to us yet today? Those of us here who are not facing a persecution like martyrdom. We can ask the question, what is the principle of cross-bearing that applies for us today? What does a cruciform life look like? Well, being a Christian means everything you are is recast in the kingdom of God. Every relationship you have, every thought that you have, every word that you utter is recast in relationship to the kingdom of God. Think of it this way. Being a Christian means that you give up everything to Jesus. Husbands, your wife is not yours. That's cruciform living. Parents, your children are not yours. Business owners, your business is not yours. Your job is not yours. Here's a hard one. Your wallet is not yours. Your bank account is not yours. The cruciform life is one full of self-denial for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. You can see how that sort of call, you want to follow Jesus, you live a sacrificial life. You can see how that would thin out the crowds. Sometimes evangelism occurs in which people assume that Jesus is a piece that can be added to your life to make it better. Jesus is an additional layer to your life that will increase the enjoyment and pleasure of your life. But he's not simply something added to you so that you can become complete and satisfied. We must never evangelize in that way. There is, of course, a sense in which Jesus is the fulfillment of your life, absolutely. But he's not the missing piece of you. He is the Lord of your life. It's not as though just come and try Jesus, come and add him on to what you already have, and what you have will get better. No, you submit to Jesus and all that you have belongs to him. That's what it means to follow him. In a sense, this is strong language, but Jesus calls us to the destruction of our lives so that we might live unto him. He says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it." Are you willing to lose your bank account? Your job? Are you willing to lose those sorts of things? "But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." In this way, everything must go. All of your sinful ways of thinking, all the material blessings you own, everything you say, it must be reordered and placed in submission to Jesus for the sake of his kingdom. Self-fulfillment is not the goal. Gaining wealth is not the goal. Prestige or a high reputation is not the goal. Getting people to like you is not the goal. All of these things and desires must be placed in service to the kingdom of God. Is it good to gain wealth? Yes. But you must do so in service to the kingdom. Your children are not your own. Your house is not your own. It all belongs to the king, and your ownership of them is subordinate to his will. Immediate pleasure, pain-free, think about those two things. Immediate pleasure and pain-free living. Is there anything more characteristic of our culture today? Immediate pleasure and pain-free living. Something that is worshipped in our world. Those are not the goals of Christian life. In every area, we must be willing to live a cruciform life. We must be willing to endure pain and suffering and loss for the sake of Christ. And if we're not willing to do that, then we're not worthy to be his people. Now, to put it in even simpler words, to obey God means you must disobey yourselves. To obey God means you must disobey yourselves. The love of Christ among us demands things of us even to our own hurt. And to deny Christ, to avoid that sacrifice, is to deny him, to deny Jesus himself. Our culture, no matter who you think is going to be the next president, no matter who is going to be the next president, our culture is increasingly going to be turned against the church. And we need to prepare ourselves for all the manifold ways in which that will come about. It may not be martyrdom in your lifetime, or your children's lifetime, or your grandchildren's lifetime. And not to speak of fear and of failure, but they are coming for us. We can't escape it. Unless, as God answers our prayers for reformation and revival from top to bottom, they're coming for us. And we have to prepare ourselves in the moment of those dishonorable reputations, the moment of the loss of a job, the moment of the breaking of friendships, the separation of family. Be willing to disobey ourselves and obey God. To lay down your life and your reputation and your good name for the sake of Jesus Christ. To love him demands things of us even to our own hurt. And to avoid that pain is a denial of Christ. If you are faced with losing your job or denying Jesus, guess which one you give up? You lose your job. If you're faced with the tough decision of being kicked out of public office or denying Jesus, you get kicked out of office. And guess what? It wouldn't be the first time in human history. The king has commissioned us as a church not to have the primary goal for people to like us. The primary goal of the Christian life is not to save your own life. It's not to increase our numbers, although we ought to be working and praying for that in the right way. The primary goal is not those things. We cannot compromise the gospel, and we may not compromise our faith. Our primary goal is not to form groupies or to get the world to fall in love with us. The call of the cross of cruciform living does not call for those sorts of things. We raise up disciples by teaching and showing with our own lives what it means to deny ourselves and follow Jesus even to our own hurt. Tell me, parents, is that not what you want for your children? For them to grow up knowing what it means to deny themselves for the sake of someone else, even at the cost of their own hurt? It starts young, doesn't it, in the toy room? Who do you love more, little Billy? Your sister or those Legos? Deny yourself for the sake of another. Isn't that what we start so young with in discipleship? What would Jesus have you do? How does he call you to love him and to love others? If we're not willing to walk into that suffering and to walk into that loss and walk into the grave, knowing that our life is hidden with Christ in God, what good are we? But the call of the cross, the call of cruciform living, as we even see in our two verses this morning, it does not end on the cross. It doesn't end in pain. It doesn't end in suffering. It doesn't end in the grave. It didn't for Jesus, and it won't for us. Remember, so just remember historically here in the New Testament. When Jesus went to the cross, not one of his disciples went with him. You think these words were ringing in their ears? Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the disciples scatter. They flee. Imagine you're Thaddeus, and you're running with Judas, not Iscariot, the other one. And you're running through the Garden of Gethsemane, and you stop, and you say, "Didn't Jesus say that we have to die with him?" "Just keep running, man!" You think a conversation like that might have occurred? Or the day that they see him crucified or taken down and placed in a tomb, do you think these words would be ringing in their ears? "We're not worthy to be with that man." Not a one followed him. But when Jesus came back from the dead in glory and ascended to the Father in heaven, what'd they do? They went to the cross. The apostles, nearly to a man, were all martyred. We just read in Revelation 14 of 144,000 of the martyrs gathered unto God in the early church. Before the cross of Christ, not a single one of them would go. After the cross of Christ, all of them were willing. Why? Why were they willing to follow his example of death? What changed? I think this is what changed. Two things. He'd gone before them, and they knew it was safe. They didn't have to fear. No matter what the Jews or the Romans did to them, they would come out the other side above them. It was safe. And secondly, the revelation of who Jesus is was made fully known. Just think about this. When the cross loomed before a martyr, what is their comfort? Is no one except Christ alone. And who is he? What does the New Testament reveal to all of us today about who Jesus is? This is not a complete list. He is the incarnate God-man. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity, God in the flesh. He is Almighty Yahweh, the creator and sustainer and redeemer of the cosmos. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. He alone has the keys to death and Hades. He is the mighty Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the everlasting King on the throne of David. He is the resurrection and the life. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And he says to you, "Come and die." With that sort of revelation, you can face a cross, you can face a lion, you can face a pit, you can face the loss of a job, you can face a bad reputation. You overcome them by dying, Jesus says. And trust me, I know. You die to yourself, and guess what? You're going to live. He died and rose again. He died in shame and came back in glory. He died weak and came back with authority. And his disciples, upon knowing this truth, were willing to face mobs, crosses, lions, and an entire Roman Empire. They went to the grave with smiles on their faces. What can you do to me? And if we submit our lives in all things to the rule of Jesus, if we kill our opinions of how things should work and follow Him in all things, then Jesus says all the things you desire will be added to you. If you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, you will have all things. Everyone who desires to be a Christian must endure the way of the cross, unfiltered, not watered down, willing to accept shame and suffering from top to bottom and even into the grave. But the way of the cross does not end in the place of the dead. It ends in the fullness of life. The dominating principle of the Christian life is that you are not your own, but you belong, body and soul, to Christ. In Christ, you're no longer condemned to die under God's wrath. And death and the devil have no more claim on you. And so the one who secured your redemption, who gathered the victory over all of our enemies, asks you to go to die willingly. And it is in losing our lives in this way that we will gain the world. This is the mind-blowing paradox of the Christian faith. To gain the world, you must bear a cross. To gain reputation, you must give one up. To gain riches, you must be willing to lose them. To gain everlasting life, you must die. In Jesus, the cross is not a path of failure. It is not a path of destruction. You don't know the mind of God if you think that. You're still stuck in the ways of men. The cross is an instrument of death, to be sure. But in giving ourselves over to death for Jesus' sake, we will find our life rather than lose it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we admit to you humbly now the weakness of our faith. And we ask, Father, that as the days go by, each and every one of them, you would remind us of the great and glorious goodness of the gospel of grace. That we can even face down death itself, knowing that our life is hidden in Christ with God, knowing that we are with you now and forevermore, no matter the swords that come against us or the words of the wicked, we belong to you. Encourage our faith in the preaching of this word, so that we may live cruciform lives, knowing that though we may die, we will certainly live. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Let us stand together and sing, "The Son of God Goes Forth to War," on page 282. As we come to the table to receive the body and blood of Jesus, we receive his death on the cross. By partaking of the table of Christ in faith, we are committing to live a cruciform life with him. For in receiving the death of Christ, we also receive the unending life of Christ. And may this sacrament now, and the renewal of the covenant with Almighty God, put to flight any fears you may have in following your King. May this instead fill your hearts with joy as we celebrate the undoing of death in the death of Christ.